Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at several passages of Scripture today. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. The word of God is the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's the second coming of Christ, unto the praise of his glory. I'm pulling out that phrase, the gospel of your salvation. False gospels are multitudinous today. Many are preaching the gospel of keeping the law of Moses, the gospel of water baptism, the gospel of church membership, the gospel of signs and miracles, the gospel of wealth and prosperity, the gospel of emotions and feelings, and we could go on and on. These are all false gospels, none of which can save your soul. I want to talk about the only gospel that saves. The only gospel that saves. Number one, the gospel that saves is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the old covenant is abolished. Do you hear me? The old covenant is abolished. Take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn a page. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle of wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's speaking of the old covenant. He's speaking of the Mosaic law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity above, the word is used, describing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament ordinances, are the enmity of which he speaks. He says, having reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Do you see? The old covenant has been abolished by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins. And I wish you could remember that phrase, because it's going to be important in a few minutes. being dead in your sins. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he, and then he says three things. Number one, he has quickened, made alive, resurrected together with him. You and I that know Christ as Savior, who have genuinely been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, we truly, we are not waiting to be resurrected. We have already been resurrected in Christ. And that's something that is not taught. And so therefore, most Christians are unaware of this. This is a spiritual fact. You and I have been resurrected in Christ already. Number two, having forgiven you all trespasses. And number three, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the Mosaic law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you see that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the Mosaic law, nailing it to his cross. That's why I say, brothers and sisters, that the old covenant, and you need to understand this in order to understand the gospel that saves, you must understand that the gospel is the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and that the old covenant of Moses has been totally, thoroughly nailed to his cross and is forever abolished. Please understand that. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. And it's not the Catholic priest. And it's not the Jewish rabbi. And it's not the Muslim imam. And it's not the Protestant pastor. The one mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant than the old, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death on the cross, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. The only thing the First Testament did was prove our sinfulness. The First Testament proved how utterly and wholly sinful we are. The only thing the First Testament did was give us a death sentence. Do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And we've broken all of them. As a result, ye shall die. The First Testament promises death. The New Testament promises life through Jesus Christ. They were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Listen to me. One can never know, this is important, one can never know the salvation of the new covenant as long as he continues to feel indebted to the old covenant. As long as you are looking to the old covenant for anything, for any promise, for any blessing, for any assurance, you have not tasted the salvation of the new covenant. The new covenant alone is the gospel that saves. Number two, the gospel that saves can only be applied when we comprehend the utter spiritual bankruptcy of our souls. Now, I realize that we are living in a very mushy society in general, but especially in Christianity. It's a very mushy message that is preached for the most part. This was borne out by the survey that I referred to last Sunday in the message regarding George Barna, who has been a longtime Christian researcher, decades, he has an impeccable company that has been doing yeoman's work in researching the beliefs and the attitudes and so forth of so-called Christian people in the United States for all these years. And just a few weeks ago, he came out with his latest survey, and I gave you much detail of that last Sunday. So if you did not hear the message last Sunday, you need to hear that, because I went into the detail of that survey, which is what I'm referring to now, but will not repeat what I went into last Sunday. One thing I'll just pull out today, the Barna survey stated that over 50% of Christians who possess a Christian worldview . 176 million Americans claim to be Christians. But of those 176 million people who claim to be Christians, only 15 million have a Christian biblical worldview. Did you hear me? 176 million, two-thirds of the country claim to be Christians. But only 9%, 15 million, have a biblical worldview. Which means 15 million are the ones who might be saved. The rest of the 176 million have no salvation whatsoever because they don't even have a biblical worldview. That's how mushy the Christian world has become in the United States today. Barna's survey also suggests that less than 10% of the church members across America, regardless of denomination, only 10% or less are truly born-again Christians. 90% of the Christians, the people who go to church on Sunday, claim to be Christians, are not born again. They've never been saved. They're as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They have no salvation. But of the 15 million that have a biblical worldview and therefore might be saved, 50% of them, we're not talking about the phony professors who don't even have a biblical worldview. They wouldn't know what it was if it came up and bit them on the nose. Of the 15 million that have a biblical worldview, over half of them say that man is basically good. These are the ones that have a biblical worldview. Half of them say man is basically good. In my column this week, I wrote about this. If you read the column, you know what I said. And I quoted the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "There is none good but one, that is God." Amen. Did you hear that? Yeah. Jesus said, "There is none good but one, that is God." Amen. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:12 said, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then I wrote, and I quote my column, "To reject the spiritual depravity of man is to replace the imputed righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ with human self-righteousness, which of course provides no righteousness or redemption at all. So after reading my column this week, I had some interesting emails. And one man said he was chastising me when I pulled that out from the survey and quoted the Lord Jesus and quoted the Apostle Paul and made that statement I just read. He chastised me saying that all those verses mean, okay, let's read them again. Jesus said, there is none good but one, that is God. Paul said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The writer said, all those verses mean is that we are not perfect, but we are basically good. We're just not perfectly good. Over 50% of the Christians who have a worldview agree with that. Over half. They agree with that. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. People may not be perfect, but they're still good. That is the view of over half of the people that call themselves born-again Christians. I'm confident that the reason that these Christians believe this way is because of the kind of mushy preaching they hear year in and year out. This has been going on for decades. The basic theme being that we inherently deserve God's blessings. That we should expect good things because we deserve them. God is obligated to bless us because we deserve His blessings. You turn on any television evangelist just about, and that's the gobbledygook that you'll hear. Oh, we deserve to have these blessings, and we deserve to have this. And I've even heard some of these televangelists say that we have the power to command God to do what we ask. Can you imagine the audacity of a so-called preacher to say that we sinful human beings have the power to command God to do anything? But that's the kind of preaching that Christians have been hearing for the last several decades in their churches and on television. We deserve the things we want. We deserve nice things. God wants you to prosper. Why? Because you deserve to prosper. You're supposed to prosper. That's the message that they keep telling people. We deserve comfort and prosperity. We deserve to not suffer or endure persecution. That's not going to happen to us. Jesus is going to come with the 7th Cavalry and going to rescue before any of that persecution happens. Tell it, my friends, to the Christians in China. Tell it, my friends, to the Christians in former Burma. Tell it, my friends, to the Christians in many of the persecuted nations of the Middle East and of the Eastern Europe. Tell it to the Christians of the world who have been enduring persecution for hundreds of years. Where was Jesus and the 7th Cavalry to come and rescue them? We think because we are Americans that God won't let that happen to us. We're special, you see. We deserve better things. They've been hearing that year after year, decade after decade. That's why they answer that survey the way that they did. The gospel of Christ has been turned into the gospel of us. It's not about Jesus. It's about us. It's not about what we can do for Christ. It's about what He can do for us. But before we can understand the true gospel of Christ, we must understand the total spiritual depravity of our souls. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Listen to this very carefully. For we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is the best that we can do, the best things that we can do, the most moral things, the most good-natured things that we can do, the best works that we could ever possibly do in our lives are as filthy rags. I'm not going to interpret filthy rags in the Hebrew for sake of this mixed audience with small children. You look it up yourself. The best we can do, our righteousness is, plural, are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. We do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Tell me again about how good we are. Tell me again about how good you are. Tell me again about your good works. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but we're basically good. God said, you're as filthy rags. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses, verses 9 through 19. I'd like for you to read it with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Doesn't matter what your birthright is. No matter who your parents were, what your lineage is. We are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. He's talking about humanity and the whole of it. That with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things saith the law saith. It saith to them that are under the law that, look at it, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You're good? Oh, yeah? God said the best you can do is as filthy, stinking, rotten rags. And that the whole world is guilty before God. You say, well, I haven't done all those things. I haven't broken all the commandments. Listen to what James chapter 2 and verse 10 says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Did you hear that? Getting kind of quiet now, isn't it? It should quieten us. It should sober us. It should bring us into a stark reality of who we really are without Christ. Filthy rags. The whole world guilty before God. You keep the whole law. You offend in one point. You're guilty of breaking the whole law as far as God is concerned. You're guilty of the whole law. The whole law, the entire old covenant, is your prosecutor at the court of heaven. It is the prosecutor that points to your wretched sin and finds you guilty before the courtroom of heaven. Have you broken one point of the law? One point. Have you broken one point? What about covetousness? What about bearing false witness? What about taking the name of the Lord in vain? Have you broken one? Just one. The court of heaven finds you guilty of breaking the entire law. How good are you now? Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in a state of wretchedness, in a state of vileness, in a state of filthy rags, in a condition when we were guilty before God and had violated the law of God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us because we are not good. He died for us because our works are as filthy rags. He died for us because we have offended the entire law. He died for us because we were guilty before the courtroom of heaven. Because of our guilt, he died for us. Saying a prayer and professing to receive Christ means nothing if we do not comprehend the utter spiritual wretchedness of our souls, and that Christ's work on the cross is the only way to obtain righteousness. You can say all the prayers you want. You can profess to receive Christ all you want. But if you don't realize the wretchedness of your soul, the sinfulness of your soul, and how that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one that can deliver you from your sin, you're not saved. That's why less than 10% of the church members across America aren't saved. Is because they have been denied the truth that I'm giving you right now. Because pastors don't want to make their people feel bad. Until you understand what it means to be lost, you can never understand what it means to be saved. Number three. The gospel that saves puts love in our hearts. Love for God, first of all. The God that sent his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, when we were the most unlovely of all people, when we were the most sinful, when we were the most wretched, when we were the poorest. God sent his Son to die for us. How can we not love him who loved us so much? Matthew 22:37, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. If any man love God, God knows who that is. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, cursed, Maranatha, when the Lord comes. And 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. When you realize what Jesus has saved you from, when you really see who you were without Christ, how wretched and sinful and wicked and vile you were in the eyes of heaven, you realize that the Lord has redeemed you, you realize he has forgiven you, you realize that he has cleansed you of all of your sin, of all of your trespasses. He has raised your soul from the dead, given you life in Jesus Christ. When you realize that all that God has done for you, you will love him. And that love also means love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Wow, what a standard. Love your brothers as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. A pastor proves his love by teaching truth. Does a pastor who lies to his people, does he really love them? The pastor who won't tell them hard truth, won't tell them the true condition of their soul before God, who won't tell them how badly they need a Savior, won't tell them without the condition, without Christ, an eternal loss. Imagine eternity without God. A pastor that won't warn people of hell, who won't warn people of their sin, and who won't point them to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Does he really love his flock? Or is he a hireling, saying what people want to hear for money? A pastor proves his love by teaching truth and defending the flock. A parent proves his love by raising his or her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does a parent really love their child when they won't discipline them? Does a parent really love their child when they won't teach them? Does a parent really love their child when they won't give them the instruction of God and teach them as young people how to go into the adult world as Christian warriors for Jesus Christ? Does he really love his kids if he lets the world teach them and train them and not him or her? A civil magistrate proves his love by obeying his or her oath to the Constitution, by putting the welfare of the people above his own, by ruling in the fear of God, and by being immune to self-promotion. All the world now knows that Justin Trudeau is both a communist and a tyrant who is right now attempting to turn Canada into a totalitarian state. The whole world knows it now. There are many people who believe that Justin Trudeau is the illegitimate son of Fidel Castro. No, seriously. I don't know whether that's true or not, but there's a lot of people that say it is. In fact, if you look at a picture of Fidel Castro when he was Justin Trudeau's age, they look like twins. I don't know if he's the illegitimate son of Fidel Castro or not, but I do know that his family has long admired tyrants of all kinds, including Castro. They have vacationed together. They have socialized together. The Trudeau family has been totalitarian / communist for many, many decades. Justin is just the latest example of their love affair with tyranny. Justin Trudeau is a communist and a tyrant. The Canadian truckers are fighting for liberty, not just for Canada, but for all of North America. And many of these men are paying a price for their courage. Mr. Trudeau has said that he's not only going to incarcerate many of them, but he's going to seize all of their financial assets, going to seize their trucks, going to seize their property, their bank accounts, even cryptocurrency, everything they own, he's going to seize. He's even going to seize their pets. Their pets. Dogs, cats. He's going to take them as well. Under the laws of God, in natural law, in biblical law, as I have outlined in my Natural Law, Liberty and Government package, 10 messages, aggression, revolution, anarchy, and gun control, 6 messages. What the tyrant Justin Trudeau has done without law, making himself a dictator like Hitler and Stalin, invoking a national emergency clause that, listen, has never been enacted once in the history of Canada. And he has invoked it that he might rain terror down upon his own citizens. And the more he persecutes those men, the more people are rising up to join them. You see, that's what tyrants don't realize. They think they can rule the servant class, especially if it's disarmed, by brute force, and that men will bow out of fear. They don't realize that burning in the hearts of every man given by God at creation, this is not redemption I'm talking about now, this is creation, under the natural laws of God, God has put into every man a desire, a thirst, and a hunger for liberty. And when tyrants begin to trample the throats of honest citizens who are innocent of the persecution that is being waged against them, all that will do is will stir the spirit of liberty and rebellion in the hearts of people all over the country. Mr. Trudeau, you don't realize what you have done. You have awakened a sleeping giant in Canada that at the end is going to see you run out of office. Mark my words. People are joining that liberty fight by the thousands. It's not going away. It's not letting up. That's called love. When you resist tyranny, it's called love. Love of God, who alone is our sovereign. Love of truth. Love of liberty. Love of peace. A citizen proves his love by being honest in his deportment, by not causing undue hardship on his neighbors and fellow citizens, by bravely protecting the liberty and peace of his community and country. Vaccine mandates are the launch pad of tyranny and must be resisted at all costs. How long have we said in our comfortable living rooms, after having just eaten a very delicious meal at our dining room tables, How many times have we said, freedom is not free? Well, it's not. And sometimes you and I are called upon to risk something for the cause of liberty. These truckers in Canada have risked everything. One reporter asked a Canadian truck driver why he was doing it and what he submit. And he said, I will never submit. He said, I'm doing it because if I don't have liberty, I don't have anything anyway. I will never surrender. That's what he said. It's one thing to sit back in a comfortable living room and talk the talk. It's another thing to walk the walk when the government is trying to demand you do something that you know is wrong in your heart to do. Resistance is the only language a tyrant understands. And these vaccine mandates, you see why we're not on YouTube today? These vaccine mandates must be resisted at all costs. Number four, and finally, the gospel that saves is faith in Christ minus and plus nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Remember in Ephesians when we started, the gospel of your salvation. I declare unto you the gospel by which also ye are saved. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Faith in that gospel is what saves our soul. Notice, there's no water baptism here. There's no tongue speaking here. There's no church membership here. There's no confirmation here. There's no mass. No keeping of the Ten Commandments. No works of any kind. Faith in Christ's redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the gospel that saves. That's the gospel that saves. I'll close with what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. To the Galatian Christians, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. All of these other gospels, my brothers and sisters, are a perversion of the gospel. But though we, or an angel from heaven, if the angel Gabriel came and spoke to you and preached any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. people who are paying heed to these false teachers who are perverting the gospel of Christ are listening to accursed men teaching accursed messages that curse the souls that listen to them. The gospel of your salvation is the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone is the gospel that will save your wretched soul. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you. Heads are bowed. Before we close, if there's one of you in this audience who maybe for the first time has recognized, you know, I've never really been saved. I've never really trusted Christ. I never understood the wretchedness of my soul. I never understood the sinfulness of my soul. I never understood that without Christ, I'm lost and on my way to a devil's hell. I never understood that. It was never explained to me. But I see now my lost condition. I see that Jesus took my sins on the cross, and if I will trust him and believe on him, he will cleanse me and give me eternal life. If that revelation of truth has come into your heart today, then right now I trust that you will receive Christ as your Savior. You will commit your soul to him, that you will put your faith in him and him alone. And do it now, while you still have physical life, while you still have a beating heart. Trust him now. Online, trust him. Receive him. Understand who you are without him. Receive him in this room, young or old.